This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Friends, tonight's reading comes from 1 John chapter 1. Let me read us the text as we stand in God's presence this evening. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Follow along with me if you could. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." This is the word of God. Would you say thanks be to God? Grab a seat. Make yourself at home. I want to begin, and then we're going to dig into this text and come and take communion. Last week, my family, Quinn, Elliot, myself, had an opportunity to go to Bozeman, Montana, which is where my father lives. And we spent Thanksgiving with them. It was a rare opportunity to go and be with my dad. And so I was gone last week. My friend John, who pastors at New Hope, came and shared. And I love John. His heart for Jesus and the church is very strong. The Spirit is with that one. But the week before, many of you were here present and in our midst the week after the election. And I think it's fair to say that two Sundays ago when we were together, that was a... Man, what that was a spicy evening, and full of all sorts of emotions and all sorts of really important things that I know a lot of us really care about. We talked a little bit about, I read a letter that I wrote to you as a church, and that letter basically said, if you were to sum it up, the letter basically said, "I don't really care who you voted for, but here at Theophilus, we are going to love people who are disenfranchised and the marginalized." And so the message kind of was, you know, at the end of the day, this isn't to, you know, throw you under the bus for who you voted for, but at the end of the day at Theophilus, we're going to really be people who do our best to care for the marginalized. And it was and then my friend Leroy Barber came and shared. Leroy is an African American pastor who pastors Mago de Eastside at near Gresham. And last week, or that week, 2 weeks ago, was really, really painful. It was really, really hard. It was really challenging. There were some things that were said that I'm going to guess were really painful. And for many of you, maybe you're even still a little angry about it. It was really good that I wasn't here last week. Because I've had 2 weeks to process and pray and be present with Jesus to reflect on what that experience was like. And a couple things came out of that I want to just reflect with you about before we just move forward, because we're just not going to move forward. I mean, it is important that we understand our role as Christians in the world today, and that role is to be salt and light, and we need to know that we have a very important role in this world. But I want to say a couple things. First of all is this. I want to say, first of all, that I am extremely proud of our church for this. I was paying attention to see who in the middle of the conversation would stand up and leave, and nobody did. And may it be that we locked the doors. you couldn't get out even if you wanted to. We didn't really lock the doors, but the truth was, I want to say that I'm really proud of you for being willing to sit and listen, even if you disagreed, and that you were willing to hear out my letter, and you were willing to hear out the story of an African-American brother in our city who's got a lot of, who's got experience and has got a story to tell. And I'm really proud of this church
And I'm really proud that you were willing to listen, even if you disagreed. Even if you disagreed, you were willing to listen. And I want to say this again. I've articulated this a million times. The mark of the church in the 21st century is we've got to be a place where we can hear the painful stories of people in our city. And sometimes, again, it's really painful. And if you are hurt and you feel like that pain just, it sort of sits in your heart, while it was hurtful for you, it was maybe hurtful for many of us. It was very painful to listen. The one thing that I'm proud that we did was we listened. And you listened. May we always be a church that knows how to listen. The second thing I want to say is, many of you don't know this, but had Hillary won, I would have written a letter to you then. And the letter basically would have said, for all of you that voted for Hillary and you think God's kingdom has now finally come, you're wrong. The truth is, friends, this was a very painful election for everybody. And for anybody who thought in any way, shape, or form that their candidate brought the fullness of God's kingdom, you were gravely mistaken. Only Jesus Christ brings his kingdom. No candidate, no partisan agenda brings God's kingdom. And so no matter where you landed, I want you to know, this is a church not for Democrats, this is a church not for Republicans, this is a church for people who need Jesus Christ. Okay. The third thing is, and I'm really concerned about this, and in fact, I'm really wrestling with this big time in my own sort of theology right now, is I'm really concerned about the church in America and our ultimate belief in the separation of church and state. And by that, what I mean this, is we have bought into the idea that discipleship in Jesus has nothing to do with politics. And the more and more I follow Jesus, the more and more I believe it's gonna be important that Holy Spirit-filled people who may even disagree learn to vote in a way that reflects their worship of God. We do not believe in the separation of church and state in the sense of we don't, as Christians, that our voice doesn't matter. And friends, our voice matters greatly. And the fourth thing I want to say is this. Over the course of the last 2 weeks, there have been a number of really brave souls in this church who called me up and cried on the phone with me and told me how hurt they were 2 weeks ago and how painful it was and how difficult it was. People who said that they felt marginalized or belittled. And I want to tell you, friends, if you called me and you had an honest conversation with me, I want you to know how proud of you I am for your willingness to be a big human being and call me and have a conversation. And if there's anybody in this room, this is an open door, the benefit of having a church that's not massive is I can actually do this. If any of you want to go to coffee and talk, I'll give you my email address. I may respond in 2 years. But if you want to talk, I want to talk. I am committed to a church, friends, that is not a church just for Democrats, that is not a church just for Republicans. I'm committed to a group of people who transcend all that stuff. We are the church of Jesus. Can we agree on that? Can we agree on that? Here's what we need to do. We need to worship together. We need to worship together. And the way we're going to do that is we're actually going to do it. I have asked our worship team, our worship director, Joe, I have asked them that next Saturday we do a worship evening, and we're going to do a worship night together. It's going to be at it's going to be at Portland Foursquare on Flanders from 6 to 9 this coming Saturday. And I want everybody in this room to be there if you're a part of our church. If you can be there, I want you to be there. And we're going to come together and we're going to worship. We're going to pray for our nation. We're going to pray for our world. We're going to get on our knees. We're going to invite the Holy Spirit to come. This coming Saturday, 6 to 9, I want you to come and worship. We're going to worship together. These are the days where the church needs to worship. Let's worship. Okay? Sound good? Are there any questions? It's on Flanders. I don't actually know the address, but it's on Flanders and it's on the little sheets. We've got little sheets here in the back. And if you don't want the sheets, we're going to recycle them, but take a sheet. Any questions? Am I crystal clear as I? All right, let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is your church. The election is done. We're moving forward. And here, God, we have a community of people on all sorts of things that disagree. But there is one thing that makes us one. Jesus, you died, you lived, you resurrected. Resurrection kicked the butt of death. And that is what makes us your people. And so we celebrate tonight in the life of Jesus. May your church learn to worship together now in all of its colors. Would we learn to worship, listen and worship. In the name of Jesus, church, I need you to say with a big amen. Let's talk for a few minutes about living in the light. I want to be in the light as you are in the light. I have a really hard time preaching this text without telling you a story, a DC Talk story. Quinn and I went to a DC Talk concert maybe about 10 years ago, 15, 13 years ago, somewhere in there. We were brand new married. We went to this concert in Eugene. They were in town. Actually, it was just one of the members, but they were there. And for us, just one is all three. and we went to the concert, and I think it was Toby Mac, if I remember, DC Talk. And he got up and he sang, "I want to be in the light as you are in the light. I want to shine like the stars in the heaven." And where Quinn and I, we were in the front row. And Toby Mac stopped and he goes, "Is there anybody in the room that knows the song?" And my sweet wife jumps up and down with the kind of joy that my son has when he sees Santa Claus for the first time. And she goes, I know it. And Toby Mac points her out, brings her up on the stage. And Quinn sang, "I want to be in the light with Toby Mac." It was a great day in the life of the Swobodas. I want to talk for a few minutes about what John is getting after here. Notice John's interesting juxtaposition here. Verse 5. We're reading through 1 John, by the way. If we claim, but we walk. Verse 5. If we claim that we are in the light, if we claim that we have fellowship, yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. If we claim, but we walk. Verse 8 and verse 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim, if we walk, if we claim, but if we confess. What John is doing here is he's setting up this contrast. He's setting up this almost wordplay. It's like a little linguistic trick that he's pulling out for the church. And what he's basically doing is he's saying, there are some of you who claim, dot, 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 but there are some of you who walk, dot, 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 dot. There are some who say, dot, 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 but there are others who actually do, dot, 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 dot. And what John is doing in this sort of wordplay, this juxtaposition, if we claim, but if we walk, if we claim, but if we confess, is John is getting at the heart of something he's going to deal with in this letter over and over and over and over again, and that is this. He's going to say over and over and over again that there is a fundamental, huge, gaping difference between followers of Jesus who say something and followers of Jesus who actually do something. There is a massive difference. There's a chasm between what we say and what we do. For many of us, this is the reality of our lives. We claim Jesus, we claim we walk in the light, but yet there are parts of our life that live in the darkness. There are parts of our life that live untouched by the grace of God. There are some of us that don't say anything at all, and light of Jesus is penetrating parts of our lives deeply into the parts of our lives. But what John is after here is he's saying there's a big difference, friends, between claiming to do something, between saying to do something, and actually doing something. Huge difference. Jesus told a parable once, you may recall, Matthew 21. Jesus is telling this parable about the two sons, not the parable of the prodigal son. It's a different son story. Jesus told two different parables with two sons. And in this one, Jesus tells his parable. Listen to this. Jesus tells a parable. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." And his son said, "I will not." But later, his son changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son, and he said the same thing, "Come to the vineyard and work." And his other son said, "I will," but he did not go. Jesus then asks, what of the two did the father's will? Which of the two did what the father wanted? And all the disciples, all the people who were listening, got it right. The first. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness. What Jesus is saying here is Jesus is saying in this parable of these two sons. One son says, I will go, but does not go. And the other son says, I won't go, but eventually goes. What Jesus is doing is illustrating what John is saying right here. And that is, there is a huge difference for the follower of Jesus who says they're going to do something and the one who actually does it. And actually what John is saying is, he's saying, I don't really care if you say you're going to do it. What matters to me is if you're going to do it. In fact, that's the heart of what Jesus said when he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. When Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, what Jesus is saying is he's saying, actually do what you're going to do. Don't just say it. Don't just say yes and then do no. Don't just say no and then do yes. Do it. Man, what a challenge for us. Because there's one person in this room who all of a sudden has not come face to face with the reality in their own life, and that is, friends, our words, our confessions, and the things that we claim as Christians is far underweighed by our lives. And that we very rarely actually do all the things that we proclaim to do. We confess and claim a lot of things that we don't ever do. That's a hard word. We are what Jesus calls hypocrites. And by the way, when Jesus talks about hypocrisy, it's a very interesting image, the image of hypocrisy. A hypocrite, a hypocritos, was actually a class of workers in the first century. It wasn't just some name Jesus came up with, you're all hypocrites. It was actually it was a job. It was somebody who worked in the thespian world. He was actually somebody who would change. It was somebody who had two different parts in a play. And so they would come on stage, play one part, and then go off stage, get a mask, put it on, and come back and play another part. And Jesus says, that's what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is somebody who puts on multiple masks. Who they are is not what they reflect. What they reflect is not who they are. And that is what John is after. He's saying, we claim a bunch of stuff, but we don't do it. In the last 50 years, there have been all these books that have been written on Western culture, and if you wanted to make a living right now, there are just endless books coming out about Western culture, because we're learning a lot about ourselves as we have the opportunity to learn and write and read about what Western culture is all about. There's a lot of information coming out about Western culture, and you and I are Westerners. Generally speaking, I'm going to guess most of the people in this room are Westerners. And when you read about Western culture, there are some things that sort of universally capture who we are. And a couple things. For example, one of the things that marks Western culture is that we are a culture that incentivizes action. And by that, what sociologists mean, you and I incentivize action, which means usually the chances of you and I actually acting and doing something are greatly heightened when we have an incentive of getting something. Right? We do something when we know we're going to get something in return. Let me give you an example. If I came to you today, imagine today Jesus came into the room and he said to the rich young ruler, the same thing he said to him, and he came in today, and he said to you, Theophilus Church, he said, go, you want the kingdom of God? Go and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. I want you to imagine that Jesus came into this room and said, go sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. I'm going to guess most of us logically are going to go, no. And we're going to go, there's no way in the world we're going to do it. There is just one reason that maybe would make you do it. And that is tax season's coming. And you know, as well as I do, this is the end of year. And the end of the year is, man, you want to get your taxes ready. You want to make sure that 2016 looks good. And in the state of Oregon, the great nation of the United States of America, man, when you give, you get tax deductions. And we're a nonprofit, so when you give. But, you know, Jesus says, do it. And you say, I'm not going to do it. But well, there's an incentive. I want 2016 to look good. And we're an incentivized culture. We generally give when we know we're going to get something. I've actually wondered. I wonder, you know, in the state of Oregon, for example, in the great United States, in America, right? Here, when you give money to a nonprofit, you actually get tax deductions. You get sort of benefits. And I've often wondered. By the way, I think those are going to go away in about 10 years. And some of you are going, that'll never happen. It's going to happen. And actually, I think it's going to be really good for you and me. I celebrate that day. The council, the church council in the room is like, did he really say that? Yeah, I'm saying it. I think it's going to be really good, and here's why. Because at that moment in time, when you no longer get a tax benefit for giving to the church, we will be able to tell that you are not giving because you're incentivized to give it. You're giving because you just love Jesus. But now it's tricky because we don't know. Are you doing it because you love Jesus, or are you doing it because you get a tax write-off? And I'm going to guess most of us, at the heart of hearts, we do because we love Jesus. But the truth is, I look forward to the day when I know that every dollar that comes into our box is a gift from somebody who's going to receive no benefit for it. I look forward to that day. We're an incentivized culture. We give as long as we know we're going to get. And not only are we incentivized, and when I say, friends, we got to understand the context of the Bible. In the Bible, do you notice how often God commands people to do something but never offers them some sort of benefit for their action? Have you noticed how many times in the Bible Jesus says things like, love your enemy, care for the poor? You notice Jesus says things like, pray for people that you don't like. When he says, greet people you don't like. When Jesus says these sort of things, do you notice that so rarely he gives a promise like, and if you do this, you'll get da-da-da-da-da. Door number three will open and every one of your dreams will be made real. Do you notice that Jesus so rarely incentivizes obedience? And there's a reason, friends, because in the Bible, you got to understand this, followers of Jesus. If you don't get this, you're going to be so disappointed with the rest of your faith. You got to understand as a Christian that the reward for obedience is obedience. Meaning the reward for obedience is not that you get something out of it. The reward for obedience is that you're actually living within what God wants you to live in. That's the reward. You don't get a tax write-off for every act of obedience you get. The reward for obedience is obedience. The next time you're being obedient, you're going, I will only do this as long as I know that it pays off to me at the end. Friends, you're going to be wildly disappointed. Look at Jesus' life. Jesus was obedient to the Father to the end of his life, and look what it got him, a cross. Obedience, friends, sometimes gets you killed. Obedience sometimes, man, puts you in a corner, painted in, you can't get out. But as long as we're incentivized, as long as we go, I can only do as long as I get, friends, a lot of the things that Jesus said are going to be really hard for us to do. And not only are we incentivized, but we're pragmatic. And this is a classic, like, Western philosophy. If you took any class at Portland State University or UP, you took any class on Western philosophy, the Western experience, you'd find this, that we are pragmatic people. We are pragmatists. And what a pragmatist is a pragmatist will not always ask the question of what is right and wrong. They will merely do what works. Whatever works. I'm going to guess some of you, when you were in undergrad or graduate school, you took a class in philosophy and you studied Richard Rorty, who's a famous postmodern philosopher at the University of Virginia. Richard Rorty's a big sort of pragmatist. And his big argument is this, is that words are like mush and ultimately don't really matter. They don't have meaning. They're not true or false. They're just words that we come up with to make us, in essence, sort of cope with this horrible existence that is called life. And Rorty, at the end of the day, would say this, as would many pragmatist philosophers, would say that at the end of the day, there is no such thing as truth outside of yourself. Truth is rather what you make truth to be. There's a line in one of his books where he says, we are our own lights. We must become ethnocentric, community-centered. Everything we say is true. And beliefs suggested by their cultures must be tested by trying to weave them together with beliefs that they already had. His point is this. What Richard Rorty is basically saying is he's saying truth is created, it's not found. You make it, it's not something you encounter. If Rorty was in the room, and any pragmatist, they probably would say, you Christians can have your beliefs, that's fine. But that's your beliefs and your community, but not everybody else's. Which leads to a kind of pragmatism. And the idea of pragmatism is this, is that there is no such thing as right or wrong. What matters is if it works. We are all pragmatists, which, by the way, I've never met somebody who's a pragmatist. You can't be a pragmatist and then have kids. I've never met somebody who's a pragmatist who has children. Because if you ever said to your kid, hey, whatever you define truth to be, your life is going to be horrible. If you said to your kid, you define what truth is. You tell me what truth is. It's yours. You create it on your own. Whatever you want. Your life is going to be horrible. I can't imagine what your existence is going to be like. You cannot be a pragmatist and a parent at the same time. But the idea of pragmatism, this idea is that what matters is not whether it's good or bad, right or wrong. What matters is if it works for you. And so we're all pragmatists in some sense. We're all pragmatists. We all do what is practical and what works, regardless of what is right or wrong, good or bad. We stop going to church because it costs too much. But we do yoga because we get something out of it. We look at the Christian sexual ethic, which is so, it's rigid, if I'm candid with you. And you could say, well, it's not pragmatic. It doesn't work for me. Maybe it works for other people, but not me. So I don't need to be faithful in a marriage. I don't need to wait to be married in order to have sex. I'm not hurting anybody. It's consensual. And the problem with that, friends, is that is us saying, I'm going to do what works more than I'm going to be willing to listen to the words of Jesus. And I should point out, by the way, when you read Paul in 1 Corinthians, he basically is making the point that some of the worst things in the world that you can do to your own spirit and soul are consensual. Just because two people agree to do it doesn't mean it's good. But we're pragmatists. We do it because it works. It works. Well, there's pills to keep things from happening. There's procedures that I can do so I never have to deal with the consequences. I'm not hurting anybody. It's fine. It works for me. Why should it matter? And the problem, friends, with that is there's so many problems, because ultimately at the end of the day, that was the notion that if it works for me, but it really doesn't matter what God has to say, is basically us saying, I'm going to trust myself more than I'm going to trust God. Do you remember when God comes to Adam and Eve? I find this so interesting. When God comes to Adam and Eve and he says, you can eat from any tree, but you cannot eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. Do you notice that God never explains himself? He never says, like, here's the reason. It really doesn't taste that good. He doesn't go like, you guys, all the gardens are great, but here's the deal. That one has worms in it. He doesn't say, don't go to the, because I'm telling you, it's going to give you gas really bad. Like, he doesn't explain at all. He just says, if you eat from that tree, you will die. And Adam and Eve listen to him, and they trust him. They trust him. They trust his words. You can eat from anything, but don't eat from that tree, because if you eat from that tree, you're going to die. And then the serpent comes along. Do you remember what the serpent says? The serpent come to Adam, to Eve and Adam, and the serpent says, God has said that if you eat this tree, you're going to die. But I got to tell you, if you eat this from this tree, you're going to be fine. You're going to be fine. And he says, God doesn't want you to do that because he doesn't want you to be like him. Do you hear what the devil is doing? The devil is actually saying to Adam and Eve, the devil is saying, trust in my reason and my rationale. Trust your tastes more than you trust the living God. There are times, friends, when we trust in God in such a way that it makes you look like a complete moron. Because trusting in God in our world, friends, it often is not rational. It often doesn't make sense. But at the end of the day, friends, do we trust our own reason? Are we pragmatic and we trust our own reason and what works more than we trust the living God who knows us more than we know ourselves? We are pragmatic. We do what works, irregardless of whether God has spoken into it or not. And you can take all the words of Jesus. The truth is, friends, some of us don't do the words of Jesus. We don't do what Jesus said because we're pragmatists. And that is, we don't want to do what Jesus had to say because they don't make sense to us. We don't want to do what the Bible has to say because they're counterintuitive to us. We don't want to do what God has to say about you. You name it. We don't want to do it because it's not practical. It's not pragmatic. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so we say, when we hear the hard things of Scripture that say, listen, be drunk on the Holy Spirit, not on wine. When some of us hear that, friends, as a man who's in recovery myself, when I hear those words, be drunk on the Holy Spirit and not on wine, those are hard words for somebody struggling with alcohol. Those are hard words. And for many of us, we hear those and we go, well, I'll do that stuff when it makes sense to me. I'll stop when I believe it. I'll stop. I'll do the thing that God is desiring me to do once it makes sense to me. And friends, at the end of the day, there are simply times in following Jesus that you don't do what God is asking you to do because it makes sense. You're doing it just because you simply trust him. You trust him. Pragmatic people trust themselves way more often, friends, than they trust God. And doing what works is not always the good thing. Sometimes doing the painful thing is the good thing. There's a bunch of people in this community, friends, that are sticking their necks on the line to serve the poor in our city. They don't get anything in return. Friends, they're doing what Jesus is asking them to do for zero practical and pragmatic purposes. There are people in this room who are sticking in their marriage, even though it is so hard, but they sense Jesus is saying, stay in this, care for it, nurture it. But they just want everything in them, their intuition, their mind, their body says, flee, get out of here. But they're staying because they're saying, I'm going to be faithful to Jesus. And they're saying, pragmatism, get out of the way. I'm going to be faithful to God, even when it doesn't make sense. There are people, single friends, I just got to say, for every stinking single person in this church, I'm so in love with you. Not for weird reasons. I'm in love with you for the people in this room who are single, who thought they'd get married a long time ago, and they have chosen to say, I'm going to be faithful to Jesus. I'm not going to sleep around. I'm not going to do things I shouldn't do. And you're sticking it out, and you're waiting, and you're being faithful to Jesus when all of your body, your intuition, and your experience says, chuck it. You're saying to pragmatism, get out of the way. I'm going to be faithful to Jesus. There are people in this room who are standing up for things that they believe in, and their families are crucifying you. I'm going to imagine that this last Thanksgiving, I don't know what your Halloween experience was like. Some of you wore costumes that got you crucified in your neighborhood. Some of you, friends, are standing up for things in your families, and you're getting crucified for it, and it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make rational sense. It doesn't make experiential sense, but you believe Jesus is saying, I've got to care for this, and it's costing you big. There are people who say they do Christianity, and there are people who do Christianity. And friends, when you do the life of Jesus, I'm going to promise you something right now. If you do the life of Jesus, it is going to get you hated, it's going to get you maligned, it's going to get you ostracized, and you're not going to make a whole lot of friends because of it. Because the life of Jesus was scandalously in love with people who needed to be loved. You're going to put yourself in a very dangerous position when you actually do the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus doesn't clean up all of your problems. In fact, I would say it makes more problems. And so John says, some of you claim, some say, and I'm saying, listen, what's important to me is that you're doing. And then he says this, confess your sins. This is heavy stuff. Verse 9, he says, confess your sins and you will be cleansed, purified from all unrighteousness. Confess your sins. I'm going to imagine that there are people in the room who would not identify as Christians. You're sort of a Portlander, and you're listening to this stuff, and you're hearing a bunch of Christians sort of talk about all these ethereal, theoretical, theological things. You're going, what's this all about? Now you're hearing somebody say, confess your sins. You're not even a Christian yet. You're telling me, say, you're wrong. And you're hearing this, and you're going, the assumption when you say confess your sins is incredibly, incredibly offensive. Do you remember a couple weeks ago I told you to share the gospel with somebody is a lot like offering somebody a piece of gum? Have you ever offered somebody a piece of gum and they're totally offended? Because to give somebody gum is to imply that their breath is horrible. To say confess your sins, the implication is this. It's offensive. The implication is confess your sins means that you've got something to confess. That there's something wrong. John is saying confess your sins. How arrogant of him. How full of himself to say this. He doesn't know anybody. He doesn't know these people. I can say this to you. John's never met you. And here he is coming to you in the 21st century. And he's saying confess your sins. Confess them. Confess them. You know, there's a big difference between liberalism and conservatism, both politically and theologically. One of the big differences, generally speaking, is sort of progressive theology and politics will say that sin is systemic. It's out there. It's sort of this the systemic problem of the world. The conservative side does the opposite, and it individualizes everything and says darkness is within. We're all sinners, and if we would just change our lives, then the world would be better. When the Bible actually says, ironically, both. That we are sinners, that there's darkness inside, and there's darkness in the world. Sin is so pervasive that through me it affects the system, and the system is so broken that it affects me. And when John says confess your sins, I don't think he's saying worry about just the sins that are out there. I think he's making it ridiculously personal. I think he's looking at us and he's saying, you are all a bunch of sinners who need to come to Jesus. Confess your sins. Confess your sins. I get pushback every time I use the word sinner. A bunch of you are totally offended. I will get more emails this week, and I celebrate you for that. I'll respond in 2 years. Is it important that we call ourselves sinners? What a big word. Are we sinners? Are we sinners? And I want to stand on this. I think it's really important that we recognize that as followers of Jesus, we are sinners. We are sinners. That's a hard word, but we are sinners. And here's why I'm going to say that. When I was growing up, my dad was an alcoholic. And my dad, because there was one awesome thing about my dad's struggle, and that was this. I got to go to AA meetings all the time. All the time. And you know what's awesome about AA meetings? Cookies. And bad coffee. I started drinking coffee at like 9 years old at AA meetings. And I remember about AA meetings this. I remember there was this old guy who always went to every AA meeting. I don't remember his name. I don't remember anything about him. All I know is this. He was older, maybe 70, 80 years old. And he sat in the same space every time we went to an AA meeting. And when it would go around the circle, have you ever been to an AA meeting before? You know what happens when you go, so you sit in a circle, and or somebody gets up and they say, hello, my name is AJ, I'm an alcoholic. Hello, my name is Bob, and I'm an alcoholic. And then they'll say how many years they've been sober or whatnot. It was always awkward coming to me because I was 9 years old. I wasn't an alcoholic. So I would always say, I'm here. My name's AJ. I'm not an alcoholic, but my dad is. And that was awkward because it was found as judgmental. Again, the cookies were what was awesome. It didn't matter what I said. There was this guy, though, that was always there every year. All the time I went to AA, he sat in the same spot. And whenever it would come to him, he would stand up, he'd introduce himself, and he'd say, hello, my name is blah, 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 and I'm an alcoholic. And then he would say, my last drink was in 1969, and it was like 40 years ago. And he would still call himself an alcoholic, which blew my mind. He was still, 40 years after his last drink, calling himself an alcoholic. And I did research. I figured out that actually that's a thing in AA. And the thing is this, even if you haven't had a drink for 40, 50 years, you still call yourself an alcoholic. And here's why. It's to put yourself in a place of humility to know that you're a person who is broken and at any moment's notice could throw yourself back into it. Are you a sinner? Friends, I don't care if you haven't sinned for 40 or 50 years. You're still a sinner. And I think calling yourself one is important. Here's why. Because it puts you in a place of humility. Are we humble enough to recognize that we are broken? And John says, he uses one of the most beautiful words in the New Testament. This is, friends, this is one of the things that makes the New Testament shine right here. The whole thing is beautiful, but this one, this word is so powerful. When he says, confess your sins. Is there anybody in the room that knows what word he uses? He uses this beautiful Greek word, homologeo. Homologeo. And the word means this. It means with one voice. It's the same word that would be used for harmonizing. And what he's saying is this. He's saying confession is not you drudging up stuff before God that he doesn't already know. Confession is when God points out something in your life that is off, and all you do is you go, yep, 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 with one voice. Confession, the word for confession is to be in agreement with somebody. It is when God says, listen, there's something in your life I want to work out, a struggle with alcohol, a struggle with this, and the Holy Spirit speaks to you about that addiction, about that struggle, about that neurosis, about that issue in your life. When God speaks about it, and we've all got one in our life, when he speaks in, the light of Jesus comes down into it. He's speaking to you about something that he wants to speak into, not to shame you, not to guilt you, but to come alongside of you, and all he wants you to do is say, yep, I'm broken there. Yep. To confess is to simply agree with the light of Jesus. Yep. That's off. That's wrong. Friends, I got to tell you, it's so great about being a Christian. I don't know what religion you come from. I don't know what form of spirituality you play, but I love this about Jesus Christ, is that Jesus Christ never does guilt trips. And that is, friends, when he speaks into our life and we agree and we we say, yes, that's off, that's wrong, that's not good, and we say yes. Friends, we have one of the biggest promises any religious tradition has ever offered anybody. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will purify you from all unrighteousness. There is no end to his forgiveness. John calls this walking into the light. John calls this walking into the light. And walking into the light is, friends, when we allow ourselves to come into the light of Jesus, whatever Jesus wants to say to us, that we are open to it. Do you notice that John says that if we confess, this is a really interesting phrase, he says that if we confess we haven't sinned, isn't this interesting? He says if we confess we haven't sinned, you're liars. He's saying that if you say you don't sin, you're sinning. You're lying, you're tricking yourself, you're tricking everybody else. If you say, I've never sinned, I got no problems, when you say that, you're lying to the world and you're lying to God too. When you say that, you're lying to God, you're lying to the world, you're lying to everybody. When you're saying that, friends, you're saying something that is categorically untrue. And he says, when you do that, when you claim that you have no sin, the word of God, the word is not in you. He says, the word is not in you. The truth is not in you. Jesus is not saying, I want more words in you. This is not about ensuring that you memorize enough Bible scriptures. Does Jesus want us to memorize the Bible? Yes, he wants us. But he doesn't say, the words are not in you. He says, the word is not in you. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, the moment, friends, this is a promise. The moment you are willing to be humble and confess those parts of your life that you know are off, the light penetrates all darkness. And that doesn't happen overnight, does it? It's a little bit like hokey pokey, isn't it? You put your left foot in, take your left foot out. I'm speaking to millennials here. You put your right foot in, and you shake it all about. You put your right hand in, put your right hand out. You put your head in. You put all the parts in. What's the last one? You put your whole self in, and then you shake it all about. And friends, that is the process of Jesus sanctifying each of us. Because friends, sometimes we just put our hand in, we put our foot in, we put our head in, and those are okay things to put in. But Jesus is looking for that day. John is inviting us to that day when we throw our whole selves into the light. And we say to Jesus, whatever you gotta say to me, whatever you wanna say, I'm open. I'm open. I'm not going to be arrogant. I'm not going to pretend I got it all together. All I'm going to do is say, I've been wrong. I confess. I confess. What do you need to confess? I've been reading this little. This thing's taken me forever to read. It's been on my nightstand forever. Flannery O'Connor, she was one of my favorite authors, Christian author. She was a Southern Christian author. She wrote you got to read everything Flannery O'Connor wrote. And she died really young. She died of lupus at a very young age. And when she died, Flannery O'Connor had written all these letters to publishers and friends and people that wrote to her. And somebody, one of her friends, her name is Sally Fitzgerald, took all these letters and she put them together. And she published all of Flannery O'Connor's letters without her permission, by the way. It's got to be very awkward to have your letters written without permission, having given to them. And what's really interesting about these letters is I'm reading through them. As I'm reading through the letters of Flannery O'Connor, she's writing to publishers and people about her writings. And it's shocking to me how, first of all, some of her writing she absolutely hates. She writes to these people who are writing to her about letters, and they say, we love this book of yours that you wrote. And she goes, I think it's a despicable waste of time. I would tell you read anything else but that hogwash. I mean, she's just so mean about some of her stuff. She just rips herself apart. But then there are some other things that she loves about her writing. And when there are things that she loves, she stands up for it. Like when people write to her about one of her books that she loves, she goes, even though they don't like it, I poured my heart and my soul into that book, and I love that book. I love that book. I gave, and it's sort of awkward. She's sort of patting herself on the back. And what I love about Flannery O'Connor's writing is this, is she was really honest about the things in her life that were not good, But man alive, she was really proud of the things that were really good. And friends, that is what coming into the light is all about. Because coming into the light is not coming in and just being beat up all the time about your sin. It is not Jesus just coming down on you all the time. You're horrible. If that is the way you conceptualize Jesus as one giant guilt trip, you have not understand the word of Jesus. Yes, when you come into the light of Jesus, you see things in your life that are off. You see things that are wrong. You see things that are dark. But you don't just see that, friends. You see who you are. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You're loved by the Creator. You don't just see the bad stuff. You see the glorious stuff, that you are saved, that you're righteous, that you're good, that you're purified, that you have fellowship with God. It's just not all bad, friends. There is not naughty bad stuff, but there is glorious stuff too. Jack Miller, who's a preacher, once said this: if you're a Christian, you've got to come to terms with this one truth. You are far worse off than you ever dared to imagine, but God loves you far more than you ever dared to hope. You are far more broken than you could ever imagine, but you are far more loved than you could ever imagine. And coming to the light is to know those two things. It is to see your own darkness and to see the glory of His light. What do you need to confess? As you come to the table, what do you need to confess? Confess. Let the light in.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.